Do you have your Bibles? You know the tale, right? Do you have your Bibles? I hope you do. Grab it out and open it up to Revelation chapter 14. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay. You can grab one of ours that are in the carts in the aisles. You're more than welcome to keep one of those Bibles as a gift from us to you if you need a copy of God's Word. But one of the most important things we believe we can do for you here at Woodlands Church is to get God's Word into your hands, into your heads, and into your hearts. So everybody should have a copy of God's Word in your hand, and I do allow cell phones and iPads if you like to look at God's Word that way. That's totally okay. So maybe some of you this morning haven't been around Woodlands, and you wonder, well, why in the world are we right? Are you teaching right smack dab in the middle of the book of Revelation, one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible? And let me tell you why. It's because here at Woodlands Church, we have been preaching for almost 6 years now, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the New Testament, which means that we come to places in the Bible that are difficult to talk about, difficult to teach, and difficult to understand, but we don't shy away from it because we believe that God's Word, every piece of it, every word and every verse is profitable for teaching and correction. And so we go through every verse of this Bible and this Word. That's how important it is to us. And so that's why we are smack dab in the middle of Revelation chapter 14. Anybody like a good comeback story? Okay, like a good comeback story, yes. Now, we like sports stories that are comeback stories, right? We like athletes who come back from losing and have this amazing, miraculous victory. We also like stories of people who seem down and out. And it seems like the only way that they could come back in life and get back on their feet is by a miracle. We like stories like that. We love a good comeback story. If you paid attention to the World Series at all over the last couple of weeks or the baseball playoffs, you know that the Nationals, who won the World Series, were an amazing comeback story. They lost what many people believed to be their best player in the offseason. They were a terrible team the first half of the season. Everyone wrote them off, and they end up steamrolling through the playoffs, including the Dodgers. They're losing 2-0 in the very last game of the World Series in the sixth or seventh inning, and they come back and win. That's a comeback story. But check this out. I've got a better one for you today. For the last 3 weeks, we have been in three of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation, where week after week after week, I've been tasked with standing up here with you and telling you about the persecution and the suffering that is coming to God's church. And I've talked about it for 3 weeks in a row. From chapters 11, 12, 13, we've seen how persecution and suffering through Satan, through the enemy, is coming to the people of God. But check this out. Every great comeback story always has a leader driving the comeback. And we serve the greatest leader mankind has ever known, Jesus Christ. And so I'm ready for a comeback today. How does that sound to you guys? Here we go. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name in his Father's name written on their foreheads. Stop there. I need to give you some background so that we understand where we're coming from and where we're going. In chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, we met two witnesses. They were a symbol of the church. They were a symbol of God's church preaching the gospel throughout all the nations. And then we see this picture, this symbol of this beast, the Antichrist, we know him as, rising up to life and rising up to power and defeating the church. In fact, so dead did the church appear that people cheered in the streets. They celebrated. They sang songs. They gave each other gifts because the church of Jesus Christ had been destroyed. But we know that the story never ends there. God's people can never be defeated. And so a couple of days later, God's church was risen back to life and was taken home to heaven. But then the next chapter came, and we see Satan, pictured as this symbolic red dragon, come to power. And even though Satan knows that he's totally defeated, that there's no way that he can win, that Jesus had died and been risen back to life, Satan's desire has always been to steal, kill, and destroy. And so he continues to pursue Christians. He continues to pursue the church. He wants to see our lives destroyed, our homes turned upside down, and our families divided. And so Satan pursues and attempts to destroy the church. And then we turn the page again to chapter 13. And now it's not just Satan, but Satan raises up this land beast and this sea beast. We know it's a picture, it's a symbol, it's a metaphor for the Antichrist and for the false prophet. And so Satan has this unholy, powerful trinity that has reign and rule over the world. They have control of all of the world's politics, the religion, the economy. They have control over everything. And by Satan's evil wickedness, it is his desire to destroy Christianity. So if you haven't been here for 3 weeks, you can now get a picture that it's been an interesting 3 weeks talking about persecution and the suffering of the church. But now this. The scene shifts from earth to heaven. And the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. This is not a sheep. This is not a lamb. This is not an animal. We know who this is. This is Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion. It's a picture of Jesus standing ready for battle and ready to conquer in heaven. That's where we're at today, church. We're at a place today where we've seen destruction and death and pain and suffering happen for 3 chapters, which probably equals many, many years of history on this planet. And then the picture is of Jesus standing with his army behind him. I want you to draw a connection to another story you might be more familiar with. We celebrate Palm Sunday the week before Easter. You guys know what Palm Sunday is? It's the triumphal entry. It's when Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem. And if you remember the scene, Jesus is ready to enter Jerusalem, and all of the Jews had gathered on the streets, and they're screaming, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Our King, our Messiah, he's here!" And it's called Palm Sunday because they were waving palm branches, and they were taking off their jackets and throwing them in the street. But if you know the truth about the story is, the Jews weren't interested in a savior that was going to save them from their sins. The Jews were interested in a savior who was going to reunite this rebellion and destroy the Romans who had them under captivity. And so check this out. The Jews are expecting a Messiah to ride in on a white horse with a shield and a sword to defeat the Romans. And what do they get? They get Jesus riding in peacefully and humbly on a donkey. And they throw down their palm branches and they leave. And those very same people who gathered screaming, "Hosanna in the highest," just days later would instead scream of Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The two stories are connected because now Jews and Gentiles alike, Jews and Christians alike, cannot miss this sign. Jesus is standing in victory, ready to conquer Satan, evil, and wickedness for the final time. He will this time ride in on his white horse. He will this time conquer and destroy the enemy once and for all. And behind him are 144,000 people. Who in the world are these 144,000? I believe that, like most things in the book of Revelation, this is a symbolic number. I don't think it's a literal 144,000. I think it's a symbol for what the Bible says, myriads and myriads. It means an innumerable, uncountable number of people standing behind Jesus. It's God's people in an innumerable, uncountable way, ready to fight with Jesus the final battle that is coming. And it says on their heads are written the names of God and the name of Jesus. I believe this too is a symbol. I talked to you guys last week about the mark of the beast. I talked to you how I don't believe that it's a tattoo on our forehead or a microchip under our skin. I think it's just a symbolic picture of good versus evil, right versus wrong, light versus dark. And let me tell you something, on a day like this, with Jesus in heaven and his army behind him and Satan and his unholy trinity on earth, we don't need a mark. We know what is right and wrong. We know what side we're on. We know dark versus light. We know good versus evil. And so Jesus stands as a warrior ready to conquer, his army of followers behind him. And what are they doing? Verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is what God's people were doing. God's people weren't sharpening their swords. They weren't picking up their shields. God's people, preparing for battle, picked up the weapon of worship and praise. This is not God's voice. This is not a voice of an angel. This is the 144,000, the myriads and myriads, the innumerable count of people following Jesus into battle, lifting up their voices and declaring victory, praise, glory, and honor to God on the throne and Jesus at his right hand. And I want you to know how they worship, because this is so important for us. First of all, notice it's a singular voice. God's church needs to be unified. I'm not just talking about music or sound. Like, we need to be unified in who we are and what we believe. We need to be unified in the essentials of our faith. We need to be unified as we serve and evangelize and preach the gospel. It's one voice, the church together. It's the picture that Paul gives us in Corinthians of one body in many parts, but the one body is all focused, though many parts, is all focused on one thing. And in this moment, God's people, God's church, are focused on worshiping Jesus. And notice how the worship is described. The worship that God's people are declaring to God and Jesus, it's not quiet. It's not calm. It's not soft. It's loud. It's like roaring waters. Here in Southern California, we don't understand this. We go back over here behind Lake Arrowhead to Deep Creek, or we go over here to Heart Rock, and we sit on a rock, and we can just barely hear the babbling brook go by. It's peaceful. It's tranquil. Church family, that is not how God's people worship. God's people worship like raging rivers. God's people worship so loudly that it is like the sound of being underneath Niagara Falls. Did you see that story this week about Niagara Falls? There's been a giant barge stuck at the bottom of Niagara Falls for 100 years. And the water of Niagara Falls has never moved it, not a foot, until the 101st year this week. The water so powerful, the wind so strong, the storm so violent that it picked up this 100-year-old barge that had been stuck in the river and moved it 146 feet down the river. That is how God's people worship. God's people's worship is like the sound of thunder. Maybe we can understand that. We understand when a thunderstorm comes over the top of our house and it's so loud that we can hear nothing else and it shakes the window. That's how God's people worship, church family. It's not quiet. It's not calm. It's not reserved. It is as loud as raging waters. It is as loud as the sound of thunder. And it is joyful. That's the picture of the harp. The harp is an instrument of joy. We sing loudly. We sing in joy. We sing proudly. And then he says, and they were singing a new song. Maybe you've heard reference to a new song before in Scripture. I learned something new this week about this. Every time we are commanded or told to sing a new song, it's always when God has offered or caused a new deliverance, a new mercy, a new miracle, a new change. God's people are told to sing a new song when the Lord has delivered new mercies to them today. And certainly God is delivering a new mercy here. Sin, evil, wickedness, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they have ruled and reigned, and now Jesus stands in victory. This is a new mercy. And that's why God's people sing a new song. That is a great victory. But I don't want to downplay and miss the truth of today. Church family, there is not a day that goes by in which we don't experience a new mercy. There is not a day that goes by that we don't receive a new miracle, a fresh outpouring of God's love. There is not a day that goes by that God does not yet deliver us once more. The point I'm making here, church, is that I realize that sometimes we come in here after a long, hard week and the burdens that are on our shoulders feel crushing. And we can barely muster enough to get in those front doors, let alone to stand and sing like raging water and like the sound of thunder. But church, we need to get our focus off of what happened this week and get our focus on the ways in which Jesus delivered us even this morning. We sing of his mercies. We sing of his deliverance. We sing of his miracles. Not because we had a crushing week. Not because we feel overwhelmed or burdened. We sing because each day and each moment in church, down to the each breath we breathe in, even in this moment, is a new mercy for us. What a beautiful picture. So what about these people? Who are these people? How do we distinguish God's people? We'll look at verses 4 and 5. We're told about God's people here in verses 4 and 5. It says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Different people translate and understand the book of Revelation differently. If you've been around Woodlands, you know that I believe that the book of Revelation is largely symbolic. That doesn't mean it's not talking about real things. It's just that John, who's writing this, given this vision from God to write, is he's trying to write things that are indescribable. He's seeing things in heaven and on earth, and even things that are in the abyss in hell that earthly human words cannot describe. And so John uses metaphors and word pictures to help us understand what's happening, what he's seeing. And so John is seeing God's people, and he describes them. And the first way he describes them is he says, they haven't defiled themselves. They're like virgins. And remember, this is symbolic. This is a picture of faithfulness. God's people are faithful. God's people have not given their hearts and souls to other gods. God's people have not given their hearts and their souls and minds to idols. God's people have not given their lives over to the sin and the evil of this world. God's people are faithful to their Father and to their Savior. It's a picture of faithfulness, of being undefiled, of being pure. God's people are faithful. The second thing is John talks about God's people and he says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We know by now that we're not talking about following an animal. We're talking about following Jesus. And this is a really important reminder, church family. Really important reminder for us this morning. I don't think I talk about this enough. We are called to follow Jesus no matter where he asks us to go. No matter how radical or crazy the calling, if he leads us, we go. For far too long, we have gotten used to comfortable Christianity that says, Jesus freed you from these sins. Now go live as you choose. That is not God's people. God's people follow the Lamb wherever he leads. And when we truly follow Jesus, do you understand that it changes everything about us? It changes everything about us. It changes our priorities. It changes the way we think and talk. It changes the way we treat others and care for others. It changes the way we spend our money and the way we spend our time. And it may very well change the place we live or where we're going or the plans that we have made. We follow the Lamb wherever he leads. For some people, it might be Crestline. For some people, like the Teasons who just visited us over the summer, it might be Slovakia. But the call to follow Jesus is not an easy one. It is a radical one where we follow him wherever he leads. And then the third thing that John tells us about God's people in verse 5 is he says, in their mouths no lie was found, for they are blameless. God's people stand and live on truth. Should we lie? Absolutely not. Should we be people of integrity? Absolutely. But this is about so much more than lying and integrity. This is about standing on the Word of God. This is about believing what is in this book from the front page to the last page. This is about living out exactly what God has told us in believing the truth. Do you understand that in the fringes of Christianity and becoming even more central in our faith, there are attacks on the truth all the time? One that is growing in our Christian circle right now is this idea that hell isn't a real thing. That eventually, somehow, some way, God will redeem all people. And they'll all end up in heaven, no matter whether they're a believer or not. We're going to learn in a minute when we get to the end of this chapter. Hell is a real thing. Some people would say that yes, Jesus was a good guy and he did die on a cross, but he probably wasn't perfect. Church, we don't stand on what anybody tells us. We stand on what this tells us. And can I just tell you, whether it's me up here or Mike or Steve or Tom or anyone else on this pulpit, I do my best to declare this word of God the best I can to you, but you do not stand on my word. You stand on that word, which is the truth. So God's people are faithful. God's people follow the Lamb wherever he leads. And God's people stand on the truth of his word. The scene now shifts and went from earth to heaven, and now the scene shifts back to earth. Look at verses 6, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the winepress of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." I'm going to remind you again, I've done it 3 times this morning, and remind you again that what John is writing here are word pictures to help us understand a truth. So John uses these angels to describe something. And what he's trying to describe and help us understand is the great encouragement that we have in the victory that Jesus brings. What we miss, and maybe someday we'll understand it, What we miss as American Christians living in this day and age is the persecution and the suffering that the church has gone through and will go through. We don't understand that. We think because some guys get on TV and ridicule Christians that we're being persecuted or suffering. We have no idea what persecution and suffering is. We have just no idea. But one of the reasons in which God gave John this revelation was to encourage a church that had been beaten down, to encourage a church that was suffering and being persecuted. God wanted the people to know that though we will go through difficult, dark times, victory is always on the horizon. And so John gives us this picture of three angels. The first declaring to all of the world, God is coming and his judgment is upon us. You better fear him. What is this? What is this for us? This is a reminder that justice is coming. Justice is coming. As believers, we do live in an unjust world. We live in a world that largely hates what we believe. We live in a world where we look at the atrocities and the crimes and the wickedness of our world on a daily basis and we stop and we think, God, what is happening in this world? Why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing people to die? Why are you allowing them to suffer? Why are you allowing wickedness and evil to reign on this world? Well, this is a reminder. Jesus is coming. And judgment coming along with him. There will be a day, church family. There will be a day that all of the horrors in which we see and experience on this planet will be no more. Justice will be Jesus's. Thus, it will be ours. The second angel flies over and he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Again, symbolic. Babylon is a picture of Satan's evil rule. Babylon is a picture of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet ruling over the world. If you read that verse further, you see it talks about how they forced the people of the nations to drink of the passion of her sexual immorality. It's this picture of believing in and following Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet instead of Jesus. The word for us is this. Though evil and wickedness rules on this earth, and though a day is coming when the Antichrist will rule even all the more, Babylon the Great, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will absolutely be defeated. We need to take hope in that, church family. I know that you feel this. I know that you sense this. I know that in your day-to-day lives, you sense the evil and the wickedness and the sin all around you all the time. But understand that a day is coming when it will be no more. And then the third angel reminds us of God's wrath that is to come. It says, anyone who chooses to follow Satan and his unholy trinity will face the wrath of God. And I don't know if you read the rest of those words with me, but it speaks of hell. It speaks of a place where they will go forever, and that smoke and torment will be their inheritance forever. All who choose to follow Satan and evil and his beast and the false prophet. For us, this means that though it appears around us that wickedness reigns, and we don't understand why people get away with this evil and that evil and this sin and that sin, what we must understand is a day of reckoning is coming where all of their deeds will be put on display, and they will face God, and they will be judged. And they will have to give an account for every careless word and every careless deed that they offered. This is a picture for us, church, to keep going, to persevere, to be courageous, even in the midst of a dark world. That message is confirmed in the next two verses. Look at verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors for their deeds to follow. That last verse speaks to the martyrs and the blessing that comes for those who give their lives for Jesus. But verse 12 is what I want us to fix our eyes on. The point of these last few verses and the ones that are coming at the end of this chapter, the point is the same point that was made last chapter. There will be days, both now and tomorrow and in the future, where we will live in great difficulty, where we will face persecution and evil and suffering like we have never felt before. But we must always remember the call to follow Jesus is a radical and difficult one. But we are called in the face of all of it to endure, to keep going, to press on, to keep the faith even in the most difficult of times. Let's finish this up, starting in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. We're going to stop there and finish the rest in just a moment. We read things like this, and probably immediately the thing that comes to mind is rapture. The rapture, this is the rapture. This is when God's people are being taken home. But what I want you to remember about the end times in the book of Revelation is that though sometimes we try to understand the book of Revelation in this perfect linear timeline, John is trying to write something that is outside of time. Do you understand that the vision he's getting is not in our world? And so John's trying to write things as he sees it, but it's likely happening all at once. And he's trying to write it down to the best of his ability. And so sometimes it feels like he keeps circling back. And he is, because he's doing his very best to stay on the timeline and remind us of the things that are coming. But more than anything else, you should know this by now, more than anything else, what John wants us to see is he doesn't want us to see a perfect picture of the end times. He doesn't want us to understand and know exactly who the Antichrist is. He wants us to see Jesus more. He wants us to understand Jesus on a better level. And so the way in which John writes right here is to help us understand what is going to happen to us, which is, though we may stay on this planet for more years than we desire, and though we may face harder times than we wish, and though difficulty may always be at our doorstep, a day is coming when Jesus will call us home. That's the picture here, church. That's the picture, Jesus on a cloud coming down to bring his people home to heaven, to perfection, to peace, to joy, to love, and to mercy. But we must always remember that there is also the opposite. Look at verses 17 through 20 as we close. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Church family, if you don't think that God's wrath is real, if you don't think that God's justice is real, if you don't think hell is real, we have it right here in front of us. For those who choose to live for themselves, for those who choose to give themselves over to a false god, to give themselves over to sin and wickedness and evil, the wrath of God is real. It says that a sickle is taken to the earth. It's like a sharp sword at the end of a pole, and the grapes are taken and they're put in the wine press and they're pushed down and they're squeezed so hard that a river of blood this high and 164 miles long is created. Church family, I don't tell you that so that you fear God. I don't tell you that so that you're scared for your salvation. I tell you that so that you know, no matter what anyone else tells you, no matter what anyone else might teach you, you know that in the end, Jesus will separate the right from the wrong. He will separate good from evil. And in fact, he told a parable about this. He told the parable of the sheep and the goats. He said, there will be a day when I return in all my glory, and before me will be the sheep and the goats. And to my right, I will place the sheep. And I will say, well done, good and faithful servants. Why? Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was alone, you let me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me. When I was sick, you cared for me. He says, but to my left side, the goats. And it says to the people on the left said, why, Lord? Why am I on this side? Why judgment? Why wrath? And do you know what he says? He says, because when you saw me hungry, you didn't feed me. When you saw me thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. When I was sick, you didn't care for me. When I was in prison, you left me alone. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. So you will go to be in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's the point. Church family, we are saved by grace through faith. But do you know what faith is? Faith isn't just believing. Faith is putting our belief into action. It is living faith coupled with the grace of God that allows us to be sanctified in Jesus. So may we not be people who just read this book and hear this book and sing these words, but may we be people of action. May we be people of living and active faith. We're not afraid to serve inside these walls or outside of these walls. May we be people who are willing to follow Jesus to Crestline, to Los Angeles, to San Francisco, to Slovakia, to wherever he might call us. May we be those people. And let me end with this. May we be the people of God standing behind our Savior Jesus. Not singing his praises quietly, but may we be the people standing behind God, behind Jesus, in awe of his presence, screaming his praise and glory, because he alone grants victory. Father, we thank you for great victory. Father, we love a good comeback story. Lord, there was never any doubt. There was never any doubt that you weren't going to win. There was never any doubt that the church would be defeated. But Lord, sometimes we need that reminder. Thank you for the picture of Jesus standing on the mountain of Zion in heaven, declaring victory over all of the earth and all of its inhabitants, and declaring victory for the people, the army behind him. Lord, we live in a dark world. We live in a world where there's evil at our doorstep. But Lord, may that not be our focus. May defeat, may depression, may anxiety not be our focus. But Lord, may our focus be this picture of Jesus standing and lifted high in heaven, ready to conquer all sin and all evil. Lord, may that be how we see Jesus today. Lord, we are going to leave this morning with songs on our heart. And Lord, may what we sing right now, may it be an overflow. May it be an overflow of what you're stirring in our hearts. Lord, may they not just be words, but Lord, may you be filling our cups so that we can pour it out in worship. Lord, revive our hearts. Fill us with joy. Give us encouragement. Lord, excite us for your gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.